Today, we continue our study of the book of Romans with Israel's past election in Romans 9. Just how deep is God's faithfulness? And how vast is God's righteousness? How perfect is God's justice? And how great is God's grace? Let's find out. Here's Pastor Lance.
We are going to continue on in Romans, in the series in Romans. Seth just finished up Romans chapter 8. And there's some fantastic things about Romans chapter 8. In fact, it really ends on a bit of a high note, doesn't it? It talked about us being free from judgment not because of anything that we had done, but because Jesus Christ died for us, and his atoning sacrifice for us made us free from judgment. We are free from defeat, not because of anything that we had done, but because Christ now lives in us, and Christ is not defeatable. Okay, the enemy cannot defeat Christ, and so if Christ is in us, we cannot be defeated. We are free from discouragement because we have the ultimate hope. Christ is coming again for us. So no matter what we endure in this life, we can be free from discouragement because we have that ultimate hope. And we are free from fear, right? Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." There is nothing that we need to be afraid of, because nothing is capable of separating us from God's love. Amen. He ends the chapter with, if God is for us, who can be against us? Man, that is some of the best news I have ever heard. If God is for us, what in this world or outside of this world, what in all the universe can stand against us? But Paul chooses to pause here for a moment, and it almost feels like an interruption at first. But I want you to consider who Paul is. We all know the story of who Paul is. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was born into a certain lineage. He had certain training, and he was a bit of a bigwig. But from Israel's point of view, he turned traitor on them, right? He was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ as Saul until he had a close encounter with Jesus. Some of us think we would like to have a close encounter with Jesus. I'm not entirely sure that's true. I'm not sure I want that kind of focus on my life. It's like, you know, that microscope thing where you pull the magnifying glass. When you pull out and you focus on an ant real close. I don't know, maybe it would be awesome. It sounds a little scary to me. But Paul chose to pause in his narrative, and he wants to speak now, not to the Gentiles, which he spends most of his ministry doing, but he wants to speak to his brothers in terms of the Jews. He wants to speak to his kin. And he has raised an interesting question that he now needs to answer, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Because he's been talking about how nothing can separate the people from the love of God. But here he is a Jew, and the Jews were God's chosen people, and now it feels a little bit like they're separated from the love of God. All of a sudden, God's turned on them, and there's all these Gentiles in the mix. So he's going to address this. Here we go. Romans chapter 9. We begin in verse 1. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." Now, a lot of times at the beginning of the chapter or beginning of any narrative, we'll see something like an oath. But this is not an oath. This is more like a confession. "I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He was really aching in his heart for his people. The Jews, the people that he had grown up with, his family, he knew that there was something that had really gone amiss with them. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Now, it's kind of interesting. In the Greek, which is fun, I really like doing the Greek, it's fun. Cursed and cut off is the word anathema. Does that sound like any English word you know? Anathema. So I could wish that I myself were an anathema to God for the sake of my brothers. Well, that's holding up a pretty high willingness for him. He's willing to say, well, he's not really willing. He says, I could, I'm not gonna. I could, that's how much I care. That's how much I am burdened. I could wish that I were an anathema for Christ if I thought it was really going to help the people of Israel. Why? Because it's really cool to be a Jew, right? Let's go back to verse 4. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So he gives them like 7 or 8 really cool things about being a Jew. We're going to look at those for just a minute here, because when he says theirs is the adoption as sons, you know, we think it's really cool that as Gentiles we've been grafted in as co-heirs with Christ, right? That's the picture that he uses throughout the New Testament. But this goes all the way back to Exodus, where God is talking and he says, I have chosen Israel as my son. They were the first ones adopted by God. As a nation, they were adopted. And in Exodus 4, he says, Israel is my son and daughter, by implication. Theirs is the divine glory. Now, what he's talking about here, he's talking about the divine glory, the Shekinah glory, the big column of fire that they followed around the desert at night, the big column of smoke that they followed around the desert during the day, the physical presence of Almighty God. That's just cool. I think that's, don't you think that's cool? I would like to follow the physical presence of Almighty God. I would think that that would make an impression on me. The covenants. Now, he's not talking about the messianic covenant just yet. He's talking about all the promises, the blessings, and the privileges that their forefathers had made with Almighty God. Direct agreements. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to do for you. There was a lot of promises that he gave the Israelites. The receiving of the law. This is cool. He gave them the original book. It was made out of rock. I don't know, maybe they didn't have very good paper. Or maybe he thought they'd lose it. They didn't even do that good with the first set of the rocks. Whoops. No, actually he threw them because he was angry. But he gave them a second set even of the rocks, direct gift from God, the Ten Commandments. Receiving of the law. And the temple worship, theirs was the temple worship. This is the ritual of tabernacle and temple. And if you've ever read the description of the tabernacle and the temple, it is beautiful. And it is for God, for his worship. And it's just, that would just be so cool, the Holy of Holies, all of that. The promises. Now he's talking about the ultimate promise of Christ and his kingdom. Theirs are the patriarchs. There it is, the patriarchs. This is their very identity, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is part of their culture, deeply embedded. Whenever you read about what's going on in the Old Testament, they're always referring back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our father Isaac, our father Jacob. So all of these things are cool about being a Jew, and he even throws in one that maybe they don't completely understand yet or agree with yet. And from them, from the patriarchs, is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God. That's a relief. That's good. A lot of times you'll hear people say this: Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. If you understand the messianic covenants at all, the messianic promise, it is very clear that he claimed to be God. But here is Paul saying it about as simply as he possibly can: Christ, who is God, over all, forever praised. He is making it clear that Christ is one with the Father. Christ is God. So he set this up. These are all the cool things about being a Jew. And then he turns the page. It is not as though God's word had failed. God's law, God's word did not fail the Jews, for not all who are descended from Israel, meaning Jacob, right? Jacob was renamed Israel. Not all who are descended from Jacob are Israel, the nation of Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Whoa, what? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, it's good for him that he's already set this up. He talked all the way back in Romans 2, right, about the circumcision, the true circumcision. The circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, the physical circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, this is a really big paradigm shift for the Jews. So he set it up. He's trying to get them to see that circumcision of the heart is more important. Equally, he's trying to get them to see that they're not Abraham's children just because they can trace their bloodline back to Abraham. There is something that is more important than that. And he's going to, but he's lost a little bit of credibility because he's been teaching to the Gentiles for all this time. So he's going to go back to Isaiah, and he's going to go back to the Exodus, and he's going to pull in references that are going to help them see that it's not what you do that counts. It's whose you are. It's who has reached out to you. And that's where the whole doctrine of election becomes really much more clear. The doctrine of election is one that's tough for us, I think. We're going to get into that. All right. For this is how the promise was stated. And he's going to go all the way back. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Okay? We've heard this story, right? This is Abraham and Sarah. The angel of the Lord comes to them and says, hey, this is going to be really cool. You're going to have a baby. You're going to be the father of many nations. Not going to be able to count all your descendants. It's going to be too many for you to count. Did that work out? Well, God kept his part, but Abraham and Sarah, they got impatient. And I think Sarah probably always regretted this, but she gave her handmaiden to her husband and said, this is probably how we're going to have to do it. So, two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, we always say Isaac and Ishmael, but Ishmael was the firstborn. Okay, this is all about the way they had learned it, right? For the Jews, it's all about the firstborn son, but already we have an example. Now, you might say something like, well, maybe Ishmael was like a bad seed. Maybe he was just not a nice guy. Maybe the whole, you know, friction between Sarah and Hagar, maybe that just turned him bitter. So he's going to bring up another example. Verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this one was decided before they were even born. There was a prophecy that said the older brother is going to serve the younger brother. Did they do anything wrong? They couldn't have done anything wrong. They weren't born. It was God's purpose. Why? Because it was. I know that's a little bit of a circular answer, but you know, that's the answer that he gives too. I do want to talk about this one thing here before I move on. The Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, because I think it's easy to misinterpret this. That's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1. And he is talking not about the individuals Jacob and Esau, but he is talking about the tribes that come from Jacob and Esau. He's talking about the Israelites and the Edomites. Okay, and we know that the Israelites were God's chosen people, and we know the Edomites made some really bad decisions about who they were going to worship and how they were going to act and who they were going to invade. Okay, they made some bad decisions. So it's talking about the national hatred. All right, so what conclusions can we draw from this? What conclusions do you think he was asking him to draw? The first, and this is important, is that God's election is not because of natural descent. God elected the younger brother twice because it fit his purposes to do so. Now, that's going to be really important when he decides to graft the Gentiles into this promise. The second conclusion that we can draw is that it's not because of human merit. It's not because of anything they did. If you look at Jacob and Esau, it's not because of anything they did. He chose them because he chose them, because it fit his purposes to do so. Now, we could ask, given the law, given everything that he has told them up to this point, is that right? Is it right for him to have done that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, because that's exactly what he's going to talk about next. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, all the way back again, all the way back to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. See, a lot of times we want to hang our hat on fairness, what is fair from our perspective. But the problem is, our perspective isn't the perspective that's important. It's God's perspective that's important. And fairness didn't actually work for us. He gave us the law, did he not? All we had to do was live without sin. But the law didn't work for us because we were not able, it was too much. We were not able to live up to the law. So the problem for us with the fairness argument, if it wasn't for God's mercy, then no one would receive the gift. Not one. So he gives an example from Exodus 9. He talks about Moses. Now, what do we know about Moses? Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. He killed somebody. So he kind of went into exile for a while. So Moses was a murderer. Okay. And talks about Pharaoh. Who is Pharaoh? Who's Pharaoh? Well, at least Moses was a Jew. Pharaoh was a Gentile. I mean, a real Gentile, real pagan. But he was also kind of a bad dude. Okay? So the issue is, both really deserve death, but that was not God's purpose. God had a more redemptive purpose, a more merciful purpose. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You got to admit, it is a fascinating story. It is one heck of a tale to tell. The 10 plagues, that was like the first Old Testament story I really got when I was a kid. Oh, wow, locust. I didn't know what boils were, but flies. I knew what bugs were. It is a potent story, is it not? God raised up Moses to save his people, but God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, that is the troubling part of the story, isn't it? Right? About half the time, Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. And what happens the other half of the time? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Well, it's not like he didn't give Pharaoh lots of chances, but God had a purpose. His ultimate purpose was mercy, but at that moment, his purpose was to harden Pharaoh's heart. So your question at this point probably, is that really just? Is that just? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's what he's going to talk about next. His justice. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? That's exactly our issue, is it not? If we can't even resist God's will, then why is it our fault? And I can hear the frustration in his voice at this point. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? I love this pottery example. I am a lump of clay. This is not a new example. He didn't come up with this. Did you know that? He borrowed this from the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Jeremiah uses it too. You see, if we're going to really understand God's justice, it's going to require us to be very clear about who we are. This is going to be a problem for you if you're like me. I have control issues. But I just am not the potter. I am the clay. And there's just limits to what I have control over, and I am loath to admit it. It bothers me. But I have to admit it. What happened when the pot was marred in the potter's hands? Did he pound it back down into a lump of clay and start over? No. He cuts it off. Why? Because there was something in that clay that needed to be removed. There is an imperfection or a defect much of the time that needed to be removed. That's why it was marred in the first place. Then he reaches down to the nub that is remaining, and he reforms it. Again, it's an important conclusion. I'm going to say it again. If there's any chance of us to understand God's justice, for us to understand his election, it is to recognize his right to make the call that we so desperately want to make ourselves. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And I learned something brand new, something I'd never seen. It was in the Greek. I love the Greek. I want you to look back at the end of verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared? That verb, prepared, is in what is called the middle voice. It's also known as the reflexive voice. In other words, it sort of turns back on itself as to who prepared it. Did God prepare it for destruction? No. It prepared itself for destruction. So you could read that, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared by themselves for destruction. And he amplifies on that point right in the next sentence. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? You see, God is the one that wants to prepare us for mercy. But as people, we sometimes elect, we choose to prepare ourselves for destruction because we're not willing to go with God's program. We got our own program that we're perfectly content to follow. So he's going to give them another example out of their past. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. He's referring to the Gentiles. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. I'm going to be faithful to the Gentiles and I'm going to bring them into the fold because you, Israel, have not been with the program. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, right? That was the promise that he gave to Abraham. Only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty has left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. So he has painted this fairly complex picture, drawing from Exodus, drawing from Isaiah, drawing from Jeremiah. God rejected the Gentiles when he chose the Jews. But it is through the Jews, through Abraham and his descendants, that he saved the Gentiles, that he brought us in. Israel rejected God's will, but they could not defeat his purpose because a remnant of the Jews does believe. Now, when we consider this in light of God's justice, Israel's rejection could not cancel God's election, God's choosing of them, but it did prove that he was true to his character, a character of grace. Now, why grace? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because that's what he's going to talk about in the next verse, and he's going to sum up this chapter. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? That's a very offensive statement. They had really put all their eggs in that basket, that we are God's chosen, we are God's elect. Shall we say that then? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith. They pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works, meaning the Jews. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone. Another reference to Isaiah chapter 26. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, and they had tripped over him because they wanted to hold on to their program. Their program was it was all going to be by the law. The law that God had given us. And not only has God given us his law, but we've amplified on it. We've made it better. We've made it more specific. We've added lots of details to help us understand how the law works, except they forgot to ask God if he was in those details. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him, the stone, Jesus Christ, will never be put to shame. Isaiah 28, Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected, the nation of Israel, but he had become the cornerstone for the foundation of the faith that was offered to everyone. Instead of rising on this stone, the nation of Israel tripped over it. And we, like the nation of Israel, we need to choose every day how we are seeking to fulfill, to find our righteousness. Are we going to find it in what we do? What we do is important. James tells us what we do is important. But we cannot find our righteousness in what we do. We do not have the capacity. We are a lump of clay, and we just don't have it to make ourselves into something beautiful. God is the one that has to make us into something beautiful, and he is in the business of doing so. So we need to decide what kind of righteousness we are seeking. All right, back to election. See, the question that we get stuck on, I get stuck on, well, am I part of God's elect? Have I been chosen for him, by him, to be a part of his family? My friend, that is a mystery that is known only to God. Who is and who is not part of God's elect? And it's tough for us because we really would like to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility. But we see them as mutually exclusive. We see them as at odds. But I don't think they are. This question was once asked to one of the greatest pastors of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon. He said, a man said to him, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, I never try to reconcile, friends. I'd like to conclude with sort of this notion. If we want to truly understand election, there's only three things that we really need to understand. One is that he loved me and he chose me before I even knew him. I was already chosen before I even knew him. Before I was born, he knit me together in my mother's womb. And he has a tapestry in mind in which I am a fine thread. And he has created me for his purpose. But he chose me before I knew him. Second thing is, his choice of me in no way violates my free will. I can tell you I have free will because I have made numerous bad decisions. And I think if a God who really loved me was forcing his will upon me, he would have done better than I did. His election of me, see, I don't have the potter's perspective, I have the clay's perspective. I can't understand completely how he has elected some and not elected others, but I know that in my own mind, I have free will, and his election of me does not violate that. And the third, and I think the most important thing, is that he loves me far more than I will ever be able to understand. A love that is so deep and so profound and so perfect that he was willing to come and live on this earth among us. God himself came and lived among us, Emmanuel, God with us, to bring me back into relationship with him. And that's enough. Let's pray together. Father, you are amazing. And you have used the nation of Israel and the lessons that Paul talks about in chapter 9 to show us that your faithfulness is perfect. You are faithful to us in not excluding us, even though you chose the nation of Israel. And you are faithful to the nation of Israel by offering them the same chance that we have. You have saved a remnant of Israel, all those who will recognize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, as he is our Messiah. You have shown your justice by not making it what family we were born into, or how good we can act on a certain day. You love us no matter what, and you have extended grace to us and mercy to us so that no matter who we are, we can still have that kind of relationship. And you have shown that you are merciful because fairness is not something that we could attain. And it's because of your grace that we have hope, that we have a chance. Father, we are grateful that you chose to reconcile us to yourself. We are grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. And we're grateful to be here in your house today and just be able to fellowship with one another. God, you give us a little taste of heaven every time we come together. Father, you are good. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.